When we started these classes together, remember we began with what I called a 7-mile walk through the Old Testament. We began with the scripture that told about the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how they were confronted with the risen Lord and didn't recognize him, and how the Lord spoke to them. And remember when the Lord said in Luke in chapter 24, it says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, some of the Psalms. The Psalms are considered part of the prophets, the prophetic, and all the prophetic books. He spoke to them. He opened their eyes. He started in Genesis, and he went all the way through and showed them how the subject matter of all of that was himself and what he had come to do, that was the whole thing. And then I look back, and every week I've started back at Genesis, and we've come through the whole thing, getting another look at the whole view of what God is doing, but from a slightly different perspective. It's always best to go back to the beginning. Remember that the basic intent of God in all that he's done is fellowship. Now, fellowship is kind of a boring word, particularly if you're a Baptist. You know, that's a boring word. You know, that's something that you go and you have to do. You take a covered dish and you go and put up with those people. That's fellowship. But with the true word, true meaning of the word is to drink from the same cup. Now, some of you have heard me say that before. There aren't many people you drink behind, especially not your kids until they learn how not to backwash. You know, you just don't drink behind many folks. That is a real evidence of intimacy. And that's what the word fellowship means. The Lord says, come, let's just drink out of the same cup. Let's be that intimate and that close. It also has the connotation of living inside somebody else's life, taking their life into you, mingling of lives. And so that's the Lord's intent of his fellowship. A people for himself. Not that he needed anybody, but he included another within the perfections of the fellowship of the Trinity. Included within. We don't become God, but we become included in their fellowship with one another, drinking out of the same cup. That's God's intent. And the whole scripture shows how he was going to accomplish that. And then he did that. And then the rest of it is, how shall we live then, as Francis Schaeffer says, since he's done that, now how are we going to walk that out? And that's the whole Bible. He said what he was going to do. He did it. And then the rest of it is to tell us how to walk it out and how to live in the light of what he has done. In the book of Genesis, he shows, as in the seedbed chapters, particularly the first 3, all the truth is there. Everything is there in embryo. And then it begins to mature gradually down through the centuries as he unfolded the intricacies of his plan and how he would work it out. Now, I'm going to have to get a minute. My mouth is dry as dust. I thought I had it up here. That's what antihistamines do for you. Precious allergies. So in the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 2, we see that God created. It says, in the beginning, God. No explanation. It doesn't say when, other than in the beginning. It doesn't say anything about what was before the beginning. Just in the beginning, God. No explanation. No defense. It's just there. Deal with it. And so in the beginning, God chose, for reasons that he never disclosed, other than in the book of Revelation where it says, just because it gave him pleasure, for grins and giggles, and because he wanted to, God began to create. And when he had created all, he then crowned his creative efforts, which he pronounced as good, with the creation of man in his own image. Let us create man in our image. And in chapter 2, and beginning with verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. One of the most dynamic statements in all of Scripture. Why wasn't it good for man to be alone? God had pronounced everything good that he'd made, but he said, now, being alone isn't good. You see, God decided that he would not be alone within his perfections and his completeness. He would include another. A joy shed is a joy multiplied, as the old saying goes. The Lord chose to make a man, and then having made him and created him male and female in one body, as it says in Genesis in chapter 5, in the day that he created him, male and female created he them and named them, Adam, humanity in one skin. And he said, it's not good for you to be by yourself, Adam. It isn't good for you to be a single unit. And then he brings all the animals before Adam so that he could name them and see how everybody had a counterpart. The animals went home two by two. Adam went home one by one. And when he looked into the water and saw his reflection, he says, Ish, that's self, that's me. But there was only one of him. And God said, now I'd let you do all this so you could find out that it's not good to leave it like this. And then the scripture says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. That word in the Hebrew can be translated better, and it's that way in the Latin Vulgate, as alter ego. That's literally what that word means. I will make an alter ego for Adam. And so he allowed Adam to go to put him to sleep. And the scripture is so peculiar here. It says, caused the sleep to follow him. He took one of his ribs. That is the most pitiful, pardon my French translation, that could possibly have been chosen, I do believe. I don't critique the translators. They know a lot more than me, but not with that word. That one is not a good one. That word actually is the same word that used, it says that Noah made an ark and he made rooms, he made cells, he made compartments. What happened was God cloned. He took a cell, a compartment, a part of Adam, and from that part of Adam, a side of Adam. And he took it from his side, and that's why the translator said a rib, because he took it from his side. But he took from a, but he didn't just take it from his side, he took a side from Adam's side, from under his arm for protection. Not under his feet, not over his head, but a side-to-side one. And from his side, he took a cell, and he cloned and built around that side of Adam, like there's a side of me you hadn't seen until, I need my coffee or something, or I get in traffic. He took out of Adam something Adam needed. A part of Adam was sudden. He wasn't complete anymore when that was taken from him. Taken from this side, shoulder to shoulder, an alter ego, a face to face. And he took it out, and around whatever he took out, he fashioned and built this creature. Brought her back to Adam. And Adam had seen that there was no other creature that he could take to himself. The animals went home together. Adam could not share himself with any of the beasts, no matter how intelligent. He couldn't do that. But when he looked up and he saw this being, this gorgeous thing coming toward him, he said, that's me. He said, I am Ish. And he looked at her and he said, oh, Isha, me. That's me coming to me. And he received himself. Here you find that like can only receive like. The difference between our view of the environment and those of the pagans is that they worship the environment. And why could you have the right to kill a beast when, after all, you're just another kind of beast? You evolved from their same source, so therefore they have as much right to live there as you do. How dare you take a life of a beast? When in fact the Lord put us here to protect, to conserve, and to make use of the beast for our own livelihood. And what we've done in most cases is we've destroyed the beast that we were put here to take care of and to preserve and to use and to govern. But Adam found nothing like himself. He was a different category. And so having understood that it wasn't good for him to be alone, he was put to sleep, and some of him was taken out and brought back to him in another form. And he looked at her and says, this is my face-to-face, my alter ego. I could receive her because she came from me. I must say something here that is a, to me, is a very profound statement, not original with me, but it is a fact. God can receive to himself only what comes from himself, is of the same source and the same kind. This is why people don't marry dogs. Dogs marry dogs. People marry people. He can only receive to himself. Remember, God's whole purpose is fellowship. And God was going to have one that came from himself, that he was the source of, that he could take back to himself. Now, Adam was given a woman, and the woman came to him, and their relationship was because they was of the same source. And Adam was the source of Eve. You do understand that. And when Eve was taken out of Adam, Adam was missing something that he needed. He was missing this female part of him. You know, you don't need to turn to this. In Ephesians in chapter 5, there's that scripture that they love to beat women over the head with. And personally, I kind of like to beat back because there's not a lot of room to wiggle here. If you finish reading the scripture, it says in Ephesians chapter 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Number one, it didn't say women be subject to men. Here's this. It says, wives, be subject to your own husband. And right before there, it gave the arena in which that submission is to be held. Remember that the division there is made by the editors, God forgive them. It was not made by the Holy Spirit. Right above there, it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, and he goes on to explain that subject. The subject is not wives, be submitted to your husband. The subject is be subject one to another. And then he explains that. He explains the feminine side. He explains the masculine side. Women, adapt yourself to your husband's needs. Go ahead. Because this man, and you can do that, because this man is going to love you like Christ loves the church. He died and gave himself for her. He laid aside his rights for her benefit. He laid aside his wealth in order that he might enrich her. I don't mind submitting to a man like that. Anybody that's going to love me like that can have all my submission. He gives this explanation. And then he goes on to say the most interesting thing. He said, for talking to husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. That was Adam's flesh that came back to him. That was him. And so he took care of him. He's no fool. It said, just as Christ loves the church, because we are members one another. And then he goes on in verse 32, he says, this mystery is great, speaking about they became one flesh. He says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This whole picture of marriage is a display, it should be a display of the relationship between us and Jesus. That's what marriage is for, a place where two people lay aside their own rights in order to prefer one another, to learn to live together, who learn to live together in pressure, to live together constantly, and to where they finally become so much alike each other that after they've been married 60 years, they kind of look like each other. They think like each other. They become one, truly, in mind as well as in body. This is God's intent. In the beginning, God decided that he would have fellowship. He would have one that he could receive to himself. Then it began. We go from there to the flood, where the Lord says, wipe my hands of the whole thing, going to start all over. And all was destroyed, save Noah, Ms. Noah, and the boys and their wives, and representative beasts of all the earth. And he started all over. He had a new earth, but he had the same old fallen man. And so we see very quickly that the earth was changed, but human beings were not changed. And then we had the flat on down there to the Tower of Babel where he judged again. Then we meet Abraham. God called this man a descendant of Adam through his third son, Seth. Adam called this man out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in him he said, I am through you, and out of your loins I'm going to have a nation. And a nation that is going to be for me. A nation that I'm going to be in relationship with. Just like you're in relationship with your wife. And I'm going to show you by my relationship with these people how to be in relationship with your wife. and then we have them going down into captivity into Egypt. They were only a band of about 70 people. There was Abraham, he died, and his son Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob and his sons and their wives and their cattle and their beasts were only a band of about 70. The Lord blessed them all with a little bit of drought and famine so that they could run them down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he provided a safe hidey hole for that whole nation, and they grew to be a multitudinous people down there. Became from a little small family, they became a great people. And then when they had grown to the size that the Lord said they're big enough now to be used, the Lord brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them out of the bondage that had come upon them, and he did it with a dead lamb. Weakness personified is the strength of the Lord. And out of the bondage they came, led by the deliverer God had chosen. His name was Moses. They came out of there a great people, but they were still just a bunch of tribes. Some sheiks who had their own wives and their own wives' kids and all of their concubines and all of their animals and their sheep. But it was just a big mishmash. And he brought them up out of the Red Sea, carried them through the Sinai, back to the Sinai Mountain where he had first heard the voice of God to commission him to go get them. And it was there on that mountain, at the foot of that mountain, that God spoke to them and appeared in the fire and the smoke and the trembling on that mountain. And those people heard the very voice of God. And it was there that they became a nation, the nation of Israel. I want to read to you out of Exodus in chapter 24. It was here that God gave them their national charter, the only nation on the face of the earth that was chartered by the very hand of God himself. In Exodus in chapter 24 and verse 9, for the reference sake, the scripture says, Genesis, Exodus in chapter 20. It's here that God came and spoke to them on that mount. And because he was appearing him there and placing himself there, he said, put a barrier. Don't let anybody touch that mountain, even a beast. Anybody that touches it will die. On terra firma, on a place on where dirt was, the voice of God that walked with Adam in the cool of the evening in the garden comes and appears in this form on the top of that mountain. And there he spoke, and they heard audible sounds that came across their eardrums. Those people heard those spoken words, and they heard the voice of God. Scared them so bad, they sent Moses and said, go tell God not to talk to us anymore. We can't take that. Let him give you the message, and you deliver it. We know how to follow orders, but don't let him say anything else to us. And the Lord accommodated them. And on this chapter, we hear the Lord giving those 10 living words, a thumbnail sketch, a silhouette sketch of his character. And at the end of the chapter, he gives the remedy for the broken thumbnail sketch of his character. He told them how to build an altar. An altar is in order to repair broken relationship. And before they got the law, they broke the law and had received the remedy for the law, which was an altar, a sacrifice of life, picturing the fact that there would be one, an innocent one, who would come and die to cover the sins of the guilty. Now, in Exodus in chapter 24, we see that Moses, under the instruction of the Lord, is told, now you go get the elders of the people. All of those sheikhs, the young descendants, and all of those who had their own little tribes, go get all of the elders, those 70 of the elders, and bring them before me. And it says in Exodus in chapter 24 and verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. That was two of Aaron's boys, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw, get that word, they saw the God of Israel. First time that word's ever been used, that title, the God of Israel. And it was first used at the time when God fellowshipped and they saw the living God. And and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. It was at that moment, if you're studying covenant, you realize that the covenant came together. The word saw comes from an intimate word, as in Adam knew his wife. These 70 men, in the representative of that whole nation, entered into a intimate relationship where they sat down and they ate and they drank and they saw that kind of an intimacy, no barrier. They saw God and didn't die. And he has said, no man can see me and live. What they saw, what theologians call a theophany, they saw an appearance that was the living. What it was, we don't know. Maybe it was smoke like it was in the temple. Maybe, who knows? But enough to say the Bible says they saw God. And it was there that they sat down and they ate. Now, to eat, it with us is just to fill our bellies. But in the East, to eat is very significant. You only eat with those that you are saying, I trust you. I will expose my back to you. I will be intimate with you. I will allow you to know me like none others. It is this place that God actually married this nation, if it had been two human beings. It was the ultimate intimacy of face-to-face. It was people who had been brought in such an intimacy with God, they were going to live inside one another's lives, God and this people, in a unique way, a very, very orderly and formal way, but in a unique way that wasn't that way with any other nation on the face of the earth. And the Bible speaks of this nation of Israel that was formed at that time, that came together as a unit, that in their representative heads had a formal declaration of union and relationship between them and God, and sitting down and eating and drinking and actually seeing God and not dying. And in this way, the Bible now begins to refer to the nation of Israel and the Lord God Jehovah in a marriage or a love relationship. Have you ever wondered why the Lord was so hard on adulterers? You know, there was no sacrifice for adultery. It looks like he gets really bent out of shape about it. Real big. The reason adultery is such a hideous sin is because adultery pictures the spiritual rebellion of man against his creator God. And God saw Israel in a relationship of marriage. And when she would bow down before idol gods, he said, you have committed adultery. He spoke of their relationship in marriage talk. Let me tell you a few of these occasions. He sent the prophets. Now, you have to understand that when the prophets came to speak to Israel, they came as covenant attorneys. They came to shake their finger in the nation of Israel's face and say, you have broken the covenant. You have committed adultery with your husband, the Lord God, the one who has taken you under the shadow of his wing, the one who is your provision, the one who is your provider, the one who is your protector, the one who has given you intimacy with him like no other nation on earth. And yet you have turned and violated your covenant vows with the living God by seeking alliances and enjoying the favors of other nations. You see, when you get married, that's exclusive. That's exclusive. You quit thinking single when you get married. Remember, who was that woman that sang that song? She was thinking single. I can't remember how it was, but you have to quit thinking. You know how you think single. You know, you say, woo, all right, nice. And then, you know, you get married, you say, no looking, it's nice, but that's for somebody else, that's okay. You have to consciously pull those shades down. These people, as a nation, would not think single. They thought pluralities. In Isaiah, in chapter 54, let me read to you a verse here. It says, he's speaking through the prophet to the nation of Israel. He says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. He said, you hadn't had any babies. And it's a great, great judgment for a woman to have no children. After all, what else does she have to exist for? You have to have babies to justify yourself as a person. But every woman wanted babies. And the Lord says, now, Israel, you're just dwelling by yourself like a barren woman. Then he goes on further. He says, now, don't worry about it. Verse 5, he says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth. Five different titles of the Lord given by himself to himself in that one verse. He looked to Israel as his wife, as a female who had felt forsaken. He said, I have not forsaken you. You're the best days are ahead. You be faithful to me, and the best days are yet to be lived. In Jeremiah, we find the end of the nation. God sent those covenant attorneys to tell the people, to confront them and say, you've sinned against the Lord your husband. How could you do this? He's provided you everything, and you've sinned against him. And they would repent and come back to the Lord. And it wouldn't be another generation. Never lasted a whole 50 years. Never a whole generation. They'd turn away again, and the Lord would send another covenant attorney. And they'd repent as a nation. God would forgive them. But they had a heart with, like he said, like a wild donkey sniffing up the air. And in her season, she wouldn't have to hunt for her lovers. They'd come to her. And that's the way he viewed the nation of Israel. She is the wife. I have chosen to enter into intimacy with this nation like no other. And she does not value me. And she turns her back on me. The other scriptures speak of the fact that the Lord says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a back door, you know. There is a time when the Lord says, that's enough. I'm drawing the line here and I don't move any further. There, finally, the Lord sends the final and the last covenant attorney. His name was Jeremiah. And he said, it's too late. Throw up your hands and give up to Nebuchadnezzar, because I have given you over. There is no repentance to be found for you. There is no love left for you. You have sinned, and I have forgiven, and you have used up my kind heart towards you. It is over. For his own honor, he must now deal with these people. Jeremiah in chapter 3. And verse 1, let me read. I should have marked all these scriptures, and I got in a hurry and didn't do it. Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord says, if a husband divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be polluted? Or the word means alienated, or defiled, or separated from? But you are a harlot, Israel, with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to describe her behavior. He said, look up to the hills and see where you have not laid down and spread your legs before the oaks and given violation to our relationship by worshiping idol gods. He said, in another place, he said, you're not like a regular harlot. She goes out and gets money, but not you. You give it away for free. And this was the accusation against that nation Israel. They had sinned and turned from him and turned from him and turned from him until the relationship no longer existed. He said, by the roads you have sat for your lovers like an Arab in the desert, and you polluted the whole land. Said, you've got a harlot's forehead. You can't even be ashamed. Your conscience is so seared. You say, well, what are you so upset about? You can't even be ashamed. You don't see the horror of what you have done. Faithless Israel. He said, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce. And her treacherous sister Judah is even worse. He goes on to speak of them in this relation of marriage. And he said, it's over. I am sending you back to your father. I got you out of Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, under the hand of Abraham. I am sending you back with a free bus ticket by way of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come and pick you up and take you back to where I got you. And remember, that did happen. Those people went into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The city of Jerusalem was laid waste and destroyed. They spent 70 years there. And remember that Daniel was one of those who knew the scriptures, and he knew that the Lord had set an end to that captivity. Do you remember that? And during the time they were in captivity, the Lord sent another covenant attorney, and his name was Ezekiel. Now, he wasn't up there with Daniel and his three friends in the king's castle. He was down there on the riverbanks with the prisoners of war. He was down there with the peons and the peasants and the folks like us. And he was this weird, strange person named Ezekiel that saw all these funny visions that seemed to be so screwy until you begin to look at what God was going to do. And from our position of where he's done it, we look back and see what Ezekiel saw that they didn't understand as clearly. Now, going into captivity, he called them adulterous. While they were in captivity, let me read some of the letters he sent to them while they were there in the captivity. Ezekiel in chapter 16. Understand, this is the nation that's in a wife-husband relationship with the Lord. Ezekiel and chapter 16. The Lord speaks to them and says, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Oh, God, wouldn't you hate for the Lord to rip out that list on you? And he said, he began to list them out. He said, on the day you were born, before your navel cord was not, your navel cord wasn't cut, you weren't washed with water for cleansing, you were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth, and no eye looked on you with pity to do anything for you or have compassion, but you were thrown out into the open field and abhorred on the day you were born. He said, you're just like a woman that gave birth to you in some kind of dirty service station lavatory and dumped you into a dumpster on her way out. There you lay, wiggling in your blood. You didn't even have anybody to take care of you and attend the birth. Nobody wanted you. You were laying squirming in your own blood, dying, and I passed by and saw you. He says, and I said to you while you were still in your blood, live. I said, live. And I made you more numerous than the plants of the field. I protected you and took care of you. And while you were young, I taught you how to be a lady. And while you were maturing and a teenager and coming into your puberty areas of life, he said, I gave you instructions. And then I dressed you and I clothed you. And I did everything. I put all this jewelry on. I did everything for you. Gave you all that would make you desirable and beautiful in my eyes. And your fame went out. Everybody talked about this wonderful nation of Israel, that bunch of pipsqueaks over here that didn't know having a sense to get in and out of the rain, and yet they were so blessed of God, and everything they touched seemed to do so wonderful. I took care of you. I did all that. But you got to looking at yourself and said, I am a knockout. You trusted in your beauty, said the Lord, and suddenly you turned in your harlot ways to the nations about you, and you took the beautiful jewels that I gave you, and you took all of the things that I made life comfortable for you. You took all the embroidered cloth and the incense and everything, the bread and everything that I gave you, and I fed you and gave you with, and the perfumes I laid on you and all of that, and you gave it to your idols. He said, were your harlotry so small a matter? You don't think there's any big deal? He said, it's a big deal. He said, you slaughtered my children. You destroyed your own kids. You brought them up in their abomination ways, and they learned the ways of the nations around them, and their lives were miserable, and they went on smiling on down into hell. And he said, you didn't remember when you didn't have two nickels to rub together. You didn't remember when you were poor and pitiful and dependent on me. You didn't remember when you were naked and bare and squirming in the Lord, that you didn't remember that it was me. You turned on me. In one place in the scripture, and I didn't find that reference, and I wish I had, he says, you have brought me no sweet cane with money. He said, you haven't baked an apple pie for me. You haven't washed my socks. You haven't cleaned the house so that I could relax and be an intimate. In that kind of a marriage talk, he said, you brought me no sweet cane with money. You didn't do anything to express your love for me at all. The Lord says, it's over. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her own husband. The Lord looks at worship of idols or giving honor as God to anything but himself as adultery. That's why it's so hideous in his eyes. When they were going into captivity, they were called adulterous. When they were in captivity, they were called adulterous. And let me read to you verse 32. He said, no, that wasn't it. I wanted to read another verse. In case you think I'm laboring this point, I want you to understand why God divorced Israel. He said, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and still you weren't satisfied. You were a nymphomaniac with your idols. You could never have enough of the worship of idols. He said, you multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Even this didn't satisfy you. You weren't satisfied with what I provided, but you went out and gave yourself to other nations in order to get more and more and more. And he goes on to speak of them, and he said, I divorce you. I divorce you. I want you to read in Jeremiah. You may look this up if you want to later on, but it's fascinating to read these scriptures. Jeremiah in chapter 3 says, I read that before, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he return to her? Will not that land be polluted? Now, the scripture says that the Lord gave a writ of divorcement to the nation of Israel. He said, I divorced you. I gave you a paper of divorce. You see, the law of divorce said that, number one, a woman couldn't just be put out in the streets. Before this, she could. If you didn't like her, she burned the biscuits, whatever, you're out of here. But the Lord said, not so with my people. He said, now, if you marry a woman and you don't think you can live with her, he said, number one, you've got to take care of her. Divorce was given to protect women because of the hardness of the men's hearts, said Jesus. And it was given as a protection for women. And God does not regulate something he doesn't recognize. He regulates divorce, and we're going to read what he says about it. And it was given to protect women because of the hard-heartedness of men. And therefore, he had to give her a certificate, a bill of divorcement, to show that she was not a wanton harlot, that she was a lawfully married, honorably married woman. She had a certificate of divorce to show that there was a man that put her out. And he had to provide her transportation to get back home to her daddy, someplace where she could be cared for and sheltered. Those were the two requirements. Now, let's read what the scripture says under Moses, Deuteronomy in chapter 24. If you ever learn these things, you can help somebody who's wallowing in the guilt of having gone through a divorce, whether it was her fault or not. There is something to do with that. And the Lord says he hates divorce. Yes, he does, because he knows the pain and the suffering that it brings. Hate with God is not an emotion. It means he's against it. It wasn't his plan. Jesus said it wasn't always that way, but the Lord allowed it because of the hardness of the men's hearts. And in Deuteronomy in chapter 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her, that second husband, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, her first one, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives as an inheritance. For their personal sin polluted the very dust that they walked on. He said, now, you may, two of you get married, and you decide you can't live with her. You divorce her. She leaves, and she marries somebody else. And either he divorces her. Remember, women didn't divorce men. Men divorced women. And so, therefore, he divorces her, that second husband divorces her, or else he dies. Then the first husband, you have no right to marry her again. That puts her like a harlot where she is being used in a circle. She can marry a third one, but not that first one, because that is pollution. That is not honorable, says the Lord. Now, I hear people saying all the time, well, Israel broke the covenant with God, but God didn't break the covenant with Israel. That's ridiculous. A covenant is an absolute. It's like a pane of glass. It doesn't matter who broke it. It's broken. It doesn't matter on what side or what corner it was broken. It's broken. And the Lord made regulation for his people. Now, he doesn't have to obey the rules. He is the rules. The reason he said this through Moses in Deuteronomy is because that's the way he is. He doesn't have to do that because he happened to say it. He said it because that's the way he is. And when he divorced his wife, Israel, and sent her back under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, he cannot go back to her again. Under the hand of people like Nehemiah and Ezra, he brought out of that divorced nation a remnant. That's a few threads at the end of the bolt. Something that's so little you put it on a sale table, nobody can do anything with it anyhow. And he said, I'll take what nobody else can use, and I'll build my people out of that. The nation is divorced. But out of that nation, there was always those few little stragglers, those few threads at the end of the boat, who were faithful to God, that came out under Nehemiah and Ezra, went back and rebuilt the temple, which looked so pitiful in the way it was. The old fellas broke out in crying the day they were supposed to celebrate. And through that faithful people, we meet in the New Testament people like John Baptist. We meet people like old Simeon and Anna at the temple. We meet people like Elizabeth and Zacharias, those whose hearts were faithful to God. Out of the root, which was Israel, there came this beautiful flower, which is the church, which is the people of God. One, they are connected together. And the church became all that Israel had lost and been stripped of. The church, those who were born again. Remember, the Lord's after fellowship. He's after a people that they can drink out of the same cup with. He can only receive to himself something that comes from him, that is of the same source and the same substance as himself. He cannot bring sin to himself. And the whole human race has slid down into sin, into the despair and the pit of sin. Where is God's fellowship? with this one nation, he made a provision whereby their sin was covered so that he could fellowship on a very limited and formal basis with them. But even they would have nothing of it because their sin was not dealt with. It was just covered over. It was never dealt with. It was there. But out of those that were divorced by God and set apart, he brought out a faithful remnant. And with that, that looked so pitiful and paltry that nobody would give it a second look. Out of that, he said, I'll fulfill my plan. So that nobody can raise their head and say they did it on their own strength. Only God could do this. And so therefore, we meet in the book of Jeremiah, his promise of what he would do. In Jeremiah in chapter 31, before they go into the final captivity, before the divorce papers are finally signed and written between God and the nation of Israel, the Lord, Jeremiah says, but the Lord isn't done yet. This isn't all over now. The Lord has put them aside. They'll never again be brought to him. He doesn't deal with people anymore because of their ethnic or national origin. He deals with people at the foot of the cross. People of every nation and every tongue and every kindred, those who have seen that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who bowed their knee to that and are walking in fellowship with him. And so he says in Jeremiah, he said, the day's going to come. It won't always be this bad. God still is on the job. Just because he's divorced this physical people of Israel, he's shown that you can't be a part of him by obeying the rules. He's shown that the nation had their only rules and only nation, and they had a fellowship with God, and they couldn't do it because it's not possible to be made right with God by keeping the law. But there will be a people that will be for him, and he will show what his plan to consummate this fellowship will be. And so therefore Jeremiah said, he said in Jeremiah chapter 31, he said, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my law within them. It won't be out here on stone. It'll be inside them. And I'll put it on their hearts. I will write it. And I'll be their God. And they'll be my people. He goes on to discuss what it will be like when he writes that new covenant. Not like that old covenant, which is no more. It's been garbage canned. It's broken. It's trashed. Cannot be repaired. He said, but I'll show you what I'm going to do. And the writer to the book of Hebrews refers to this. When he's speaking to the church, that little group of believers in Jerusalem that were being tempted and pulled to go back to animal sacrifice, they didn't know that there was going to be a destruction of the city coming in a few years. Jesus had come and died and buried and rose and been rescinded, and they thought that the nation was going to then come to the Lord and they were going to be the head of the nations, and it wasn't working out like they expected. And the writer to Hebrews says, now don't go back. He said, this is what God was talking about. What we've got's better. Better than Moses. Better than Abraham. Better than Aaron. Better covenant. Built on better promises. Better, better, better. I know you can't put your finger on it, but it's better. And he refers again in Hebrews in chapter 8. To this, he said, it's a better ministry. He said, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. If God could have done, was going to do what he intended, what they thought he was going to do, he would never needed a second one. God never intended for that first covenant to be the fulfillment. And he has scrapped that. It's over, it's polluted and defiled, and he cannot and will not go back to that. Said, but finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming when I'll effect a new covenant. And then he starts quoting Jeremiah. And he says all of that. He says in verse 13, after he quotes that whole scripture, he says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's disappearing. It's gone. It's never to become again. And he is encouraging those people. We are what God always intended to have, a people saved by the grace of the living God, with no effort on their own, finding no reason and no favor within themselves to merit God's attention. God has put together a bride for himself. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ and procured and bought back this bride. Adam followed his wife into darkness and into death. And he stayed there with her. But the last Adam, Jesus, he went into death, encircled his bride that was dead in trespasses and sin, and brought her up in resurrection. Let me show you how he did that. In John in chapter 19.
So we are not the bride.
Oh, yes, we are. Yeah. We are the bride of Christ. Look in chapter 19. Let's watch it happen. Let's see it in actual fact working itself out on the page before our very eyes. John in chapter 19. Jesus hanging on the cross, having been through the horror of the scourging, the trials, being pushed back and forth between his enemies, to this one, to that. John in chapter 19, Jesus is himself, as Paul calls him, the last Adam. The first Adam, remember, was a we. Eve was in him. And Adam's history was her history. When Adam lay down on the ground and went to sleep, Eve was in him. She went to sleep too. You see what I'm talking about? The whole human race was in the skin of Adam. There was the female side of Adam and the male side of Adam, all in one skin, and they laid down there together. And Adam went to sleep. He slept a sleep that ended with the emergence of Eve out of himself. And Jesus Christ, the first human being, real human being, ever to stand, since Adam stood in the Garden of Eden for the first time, the only next person who had pure, unfallen blood. For every person that's ever lived has had Adam's blood flowing in his veins. But this person has the blood of his father too. The blood comes from the father. This person had the blood of his father, who was the Holy Spirit. Born of Mary, born in Mary, a real human being. But he's fathered from outside of the fallen race of Adam. He is the last Adam. The word means God's blood. The word Adam, Ah, means it, God. Dam, blood. Adam, God's blood. And Adam's blood came from God when he said, breathed into him the breath of life. But that blood became fallen in Adam by his rebellion. This last God's blood has lived a life that has completely filled full the Ten Commandments. The law that never could be kept, because we started already fallen, born sinners, born antagonistic to God. But this one, this virgin born one, who pre-existed his own birth, who has always been from eternity and was born literally in time in the womb of a little woman. This one who's kept the law. He's the only one who didn't have to sin. He was not predisposed to sin. He could keep the law, the only one who could. And this one has lived that law and kept it to perfection. Does not have to die, because death comes by the breaking of the law. But this one, he's never broke. He is the pure, spotless Son of God. He chooses to die. Adam died as a result of his rebellion. This last Adam chooses to die in order to be obedient to the Father. And when he had completed everything on the cross, had done it all, the scripture says he gave a great shout out of a mouth that was so swollen, with a tongue so huge and protruding because of the deprivation of his body, that he shouldn't have been able to say anything or utter. He gave this great shout, "It is finished." It's a wonderful cry, roar is what the word actually, a roar, "It is finished." And then he goes, and he dismisses his spirit, and then he died. Try it. We die, and then our spirit leaves. But this one, the God of spirits, dismisses his spirit and enters into unlife. And then look what happened. All of the atrocities that were done to him. It said in verse 33, they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And the reason was so that they would smother, they couldn't push themselves up and down and breathe again. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately they came out, blood and water. Jesus, by the way, that was a quickie Roman autopsy. Because if that person swooned or later on came to consciousness, the soldiers that were given that duty would have to pay for it with their lives. So in order to show that the man was dead, they pierced the side right through the rib here, because at death, the plasma and the serum began to separate in the right and left ventricles of the heart. And that happens within just a matter of not even hours, I understand. And so the red part and the white part are separated, and when that soldier stuck his spear through the rib, it wasn't just for malignant anger. He did it in order to pierce the heart so that he could tell if he was really dead or not. blood and water came out. He was graveyard dead, dead, dead. And it's beautiful because you see, there at his side, out of his side, not under his feet, not over his head, but under his arm, protective as a bridegroom, the church came forth. She was in him, for he brought her up with him. She was there in him. The scripture says that we were in Christ when God was reconciling the world to himself. He saw us there, just as he saw Eve and Adam. And Jesus, the source of the church, slept the sleep of death, and he entered into death in order that we might be brought out of him. For God can only receive to himself. Am I being too mystical? You follow what I'm saying? I'm not being too squirrely here. God can only bring to himself what comes from himself. And he brought out a people. Now, you and I weren't going to be on the scene for some years later on down the road. But as far as the Father is concerned, Penny, you were there in Christ when he hung on the cross and suffered the just punishment that God only can execute against him. You were there. He saw you done. It is, you have paid in Christ Jesus. It is all paid. By himself he did that. So we were all in him. We were there on the cross in the mind of God. He saw that. Now the church, the bride of Christ, John is so cute up here in the first part of his book in chapter 3. He's quoting old John Baptist, and I love this. That great big old rough, hairy man that everybody was scared of and was so rough and tough and didn't bow before anybody. John Baptist speaks in chapter 3 and verse 29. He said, when they asked him about Jesus, he said, you see, verse 28, he said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John said, that's me, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He said he became the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the paths of the Lord. He said, and by this joy of mine has been made full. John pointed to Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. And in this verse, he just did the same thing. Behold, the bridegroom. He's got the bride, not me. And when Jesus entered into death, he went down in the picture imagery of old Ern Baxter. I love this. Psalms in chapter 24, and Ern teaches that. I tell you, you have scraped me off the ceiling. He said that Jesus went down into the area that the Bible calls hell, whatever that is. And in his cartoon picture language, he said he walked over and he looks inside of hell, the fireplace, the punishment, whatever that is. And he says, you're there by just decree of God. You chose to rebel against God. And then he turned over into the place where the Bible calls paradise, or Abraham's bosom, or wherever it was that they were waiting until the final sacrifice could be made and they could enter into God's presence. And he said he opened the door and looked in there, and they were having fits. He said David was running around writing psalms and singing and strumming his guitar. Said Abraham was saying, it's the seed, it's the seed, it's the one I said was coming. Said all those old prophets were running around waving their tickets into glory they've been hanging on all those years. And said Jesus gathered them all up and ascended before the Father and carried his people into the presence of the Most High God. You know, most of the church is in heaven now. There's not much of us left. Most of the bride of Christ, those who are going to live forever in that kind of a face-to-face union with him, are in heaven already, just a little pipsqueak of us down here. The bride of Christ. Now, I knew I wouldn't get it all said. I'm going to do the rest of it next week. It's too good to leave anything off. Next week, I'm going to talk about the wife of the Lamb. You know, a bride is one who is a bride only for a short time. You have that honeymoon time? And then all of a sudden life gets real and you become a wife with a deeper, more intimate relationship. And that grows over the years. You almost have to look backwards to see how much it's grown. We're going to see in the final book of the Bible, the Lord's picture talk representation shows us what the bride of Christ is and how she becomes the wife of the Lamb and the beauties that he says about her. You know, men are afraid to express themselves a great deal. Most men are afraid because of being exposed as being laughable. they, when they say sweet things to their wives, they're subconsciously hearing their buddies overhear that. And they're thinking, oh, God, they'll never let me live this down. It's very difficult for a man to get over that. And but I want you to peek into next week the intimacies that God exposes of his relationships with us, allows us to share. Exposes is a bad word. Allows us to peek in to see. And he tells us in the most exalted language what we are like. So next week, having spoken now of where, how the thing worked out, marriage in the Garden of Eden, marriage was between the Jehovah and the people of Israel. He becomes the God of Israel, how they married him, how they were adulterous and failed God, and how he forgave and forgave until then he had to cut them off. There was no love left. And there how he sent them back, divorced them, how he said that you never go back, you can never remarry that first wife. That land, he called it, has been polluted by the sins of the people. They polluted themselves and where they were. But he said, out of that people I draw a remnant. I'll build around this people that which I always intended. I wanted you to see that you couldn't do it by keeping rules. You couldn't come to me by being obedient. You couldn't come to me by what you could do and how you could affect me. I and I alone can do this, alone and unaided. Now I'll show you now. Now, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do it. Next week we'll look at the results of what he did and who we are as God describes to us. The wife of the Lamb in the most peculiar language, but the most choice words that ever could be penned. We'll look at the last book of the Bible in order to see that. Father, I know I've talked long enough because my mouth is dry. Lord, I thank you for truth. Oh, Lord, to be able to say this, like to be able to articulate and to be able to see it. Give us eyes to see, Lord. And in this, Father, strengthen us to know what you think of us. Because, Lord, we know what others think of us. And we know what we think of ourselves. But next week, Lord, let us just see what you think of us without reference to anything else. And by doing that, let us bask in your acceptance. Let us revel in your provision. And let us bring joy to your heart in doing that. We worship you. We love you, Lord. We love you with the love you poured into us to love you back with. And we thank you. You are our God. We appreciate you, Father. We appreciate your gentleness, your patience. And Lord, we appreciate your wrath, your holiness. We thank you that you are who you are. And that in your infinite mercy, you introduced yourself to us. Bless us this week and bring us back. In the name of Jesus, amen.